As I mentioned, the Feast of Tabernacles is approaching quickly. And we find some last-minute organization we have to do in preparation. I don't know if you're the same as we are, but if you have pets, you're working on putting them in the areas that they need to be. And in the case of farming, you bring in capable people who can manage any crisis that might arise. And I have to say, in years gone by, we probably ruined some young, aspiring farmers because we had some crises that arose. But anything can happen, right? So once everything is accounted for, then it's off to the feast, where planning and structure has been considered for the purpose of a smooth-running event. And of the 60 years I can remember, there has always been an organized approach while showcasing God's government in action and within this a unity that is always pervasive. Jesus Christ prayed fervently to the Father that we would be made perfect in one. We see through God's structure of governance how a unity like this can be present within the spiritual temple constructed today. We're being made perfect in one. Today we look at governance as it relates to unity. And first we'll look at the terms often used in Scripture and define them. Then the temple as it relates to God's government, and conclude with unity as produced by godly governance. So if you would turn with me over to John 17, where we'll get started. This is the prayer Jesus Christ offered up to the Father. John 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." The prayer starts with a very sincere statement. He knew what was going to happen next, and what followed was going to be very sincere, very heartfelt. It's been said that when someone is on their deathbed, that they don't waste words. They don't worry about things that don't matter. They don't ask to see things that they once cared about. They're only going to care about the things that matter going forward. And with what Jesus Christ was going to face, he was there. In verse 20, John 17, verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." In other words, he's talking about his disciples, the apostles, "that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." So we're looking at a unity. To be one, we need to have a unity, this oneness with God and each other. This is what God's church is going to look like. It is a church that transcends through time and continues also until Christ's return. We see this stated in Matthew 16, where Christ says, "I will build my church, and the power of the grave shall not prevail against it." The church referred to here is going to be the called out ones, the ecclesia. A building is not going to be this description. A corporate structure is not going to fit this description. Rather, what we look at are individuals called out of a segment of history for purpose. So let's look at one sentence in Ephesians that may sum up this process. We see the request that Jesus made, but we're going to start breaking this down into smaller bite-sized pieces. Turn with me over to Ephesians 4. We begin in verse 11. For this one sentence. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But that's not all. It continues. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And if you're following along, it continues, doesn't it? But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's a long sentence. That's a long order. Well, we start with understanding that the ecclesia, the spiritual body of Christ, exists. So what we view here is the ecclesia in action. So what we're doing is we're taking words off the page and we're starting to make them move. We're starting to create motion because God's word isn't a still frame. It's action. It requires action from all of us. And it says, with growth, change, and maturing that fulfills the phrase, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. How then do we have this kind of action in unity? I mean, let's be real. How do I go to God in prayer when I have all these spiritual projects I'm working on, or so it seems, and find His will in this? It just seems rather daunting. It is His will that we have unity. We just read this. We read it in John 17, and the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be made perfect in one. And we can ask the question because we have to look at the metric. Are we there yet? I would say we're not there yet. God is working with us individually and as a group. What we're looking at today is godly governance, or simply put, God's government. I think it's particularly important for us to examine this prior to the fall holy days, as the Feast of Tabernacles is a type of dress rehearsal for godly governance. And this governance is the action or manner or power of governing. We learn to govern the self in a godly manner as we become perfect in one, as John 17:22 states. So let's get started by defining a few terms. So what is the church? Well, the church is a spiritual body of Christ. We read in Ephesians 1, and He, that's the Father, put all things under His, Christ, that is, under Christ's feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Christ will fill His body with Himself, essentially. Who is in the church, and how would we be considered within it? Well, Paul keeps it simple in 1 Corinthians 12, if you'd like to turn there. 1 Corinthians 12. beginning in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. What did we just read? We're reading about unity. We're reading about a singularity of purpose. Not necessarily choice, but purpose. In verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. In the first message, we learned a little bit more about that propitiation. I have problems saying that too. So we understand the process, but we have to act the process. We have to be involved with this. So we hold the title of members of the church. When Jesus Christ baptizes us with His Spirit, that's what we're looking at here. Ministers cannot baptize anyone into the church. Rather, they baptize in water for the remission of sins when a person has repented. That's Acts 2, verse 38. And when Jesus Christ comes to dwell within us through the Holy Spirit, it is a spiritual body we are put into. So that's where we belong. That's the body. The church, therefore, is that body of people in whom dwells the Holy Spirit as begotten sons of God. It's simple by definition if we just go through it. We quickly come to the point that this is a God thing and not an us thing, as His Spirit produces the proofs or the fruit of His changing us. We're made to be that temple of God. That's a new phrase here, isn't it? A temple. That temple that houses His Holy Spirit. This is not a static picture, but one of glory and magnificence, and we'll cover that after a bit. So I'd like for us to get away from any self-image of doubt. I think it's common, more times than not, that we have our doubts and we have our fears. But let's steer away from that for a moment and focus on the magnificence God sees as He views His sons and daughters. It's you and I. So I want us to move beyond the day-to-day concerns of the battles we all engage in, just for a moment, if you will, and look at something. Turn with me over to Haggai 2. We are a spiritual temple which will supersede all the magnificence of a physical one. But what did the physical one look like? What was its importance? Chapter 2 and in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" It's a valid question. See, there was a problem going on here, and he's addressing it. So, who's seen the temple in its former glory? Well, we'd have to understand what the former glory was, but we're talking about Solomon's temple, or the temple that Solomon built. So for us to understand these terms, we will have to look at them. But he goes on and says, "And how do you see it now?" So the temple that was being rebuilt was less in stature or in appearance. But he's taking his audience to focus on what was really important in all of this. So in comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? So the new temple being built just didn't have that grandeur. It didn't have that flare. It didn't have that sparkle. if that's what they were looking for. So a comparison being made here seems to identify what everyone is seeing. The second temple didn't seem the same. The physical appearance was not like Solomon's temple. It wasn't like that construction, and maybe that was affecting the people's approach to it. They weren't getting it. Verse 4, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work." So here he is saying, okay, I understand what you're thinking about. I understand the problem. I want you to work. "For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Okay, so now we're starting to turn the corner. We're starting to turn the emphasis from the physical, what we see, to what's really being done here. And so here, God is starting the pivot. He conveys an idea that begins to move the emphasis from a physical structure over to a spiritual definition. And as a side point, why does this matter for us here today in this hall that we purchased recently? Well, the church purchased recently. Why does that matter? Well, we can get distracted. I'm not saying it's going to happen, but we can get distracted by what we see sometimes. So can we begin to understand just how difficult this must have been as they built a huge focus for the physical temple as the symbol for God being with them? We can look at this today and see an archaic approach to God, but that was their position at that time. God reminded them, in spite of their desire for physical grandeur, his spirit remained among them. Verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory." What's he talking about? "I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." So we can probably establish from that statement that maybe the new temple didn't have as much gold and silver. And God says, "The silver, all the silver is mine, anyways. All the gold is mine." Verse 9, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former." There's a lot of types of what's going to happen based on those words right there. And we sit in this room understanding that it applies to us directly. "The latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." So likewise today, we can linger too long looking at what was. For those who remember, it was a time filled with more magnitude when it comes to the physical church of God, if we want to go back into history that far. We can fall into the trap of looking at the outward portions of this physical life, this calling, and fail to see the proper emphasis that God places on the spiritual. And why not? We live in a physical world. We have jobs. We have to earn a paycheck. We have to buy food. Everything speaks to a physical existence. And God is saying, hold on a second. I want you to understand what this temple is now. So we read in verse 9, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former." Now there were several shadows of this that would occur. So let's consider this the way God sees things as he puts the focus on the glory of the temple. This was a pivot from what they once knew. If they had never seen the temple Solomon built, they surely heard of its magnificence and splendor. Take a look for a moment at the temple David gathered materials for and Solomon was commissioned to build. Turn over to 1 Chronicles 22. We won't get too deep into this, but we'll just cover some of the procurement. David very much wanted to build this temple, but God didn't want a man of war doing it. But let's notice how he put together materials in preparation, keeping in mind that he spent upwards of tens of billions of dollars by today's standards from his own wealth in the process. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. So they're preparing. They're cutting these stones. If you've seen any documentaries of how some of these structures were built, you wonder how they ever cut stone so precise. We have laser measuring devices today, and we marvel at how they were able to cut these huge stones, mark them, and they fit perfectly when they're applied. In verse 3, and David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure. We're talking about materials that weren't necessarily easy to get a hold of in that time. Today we trip over it. And cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Verse 5, now David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent." He was concerned. His son was young. But he said, "It must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries." So if you've ever done a study on the temple that Solomon built, it was magnificent. It was a large undertaking in that time. And David says, "I will now make preparation for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God." David wanted to build it. God said no. "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You should not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over all Israel forever. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper, and build the house of the Lord your God as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding, and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God." That's the temple that was constructed. It had guidelines, direction, and that was the spiritual part of it. And it also had physical instruction that went along with the construction of the temple. So as we briefly look at the magnitude of this temple, the worth of this structure, it was designed in such a fashion as to offer an awe to those who saw it. Why is this important? Because you and I are the temple today, with much more glory than this. At least, wise, that's the way God sees it. And I tend to believe him. There was nothing wrong with that concept, because that was the starting point to give a physical imagery to a very carnal people. It is the translation of what was to be in a picturesque form for a specific purpose. In other words, it's what was necessary at the time. The magnitude of Solomon's temple, as it's referred, was the best that could be crafted by human hands at that time, while being instructed by God himself. And you know what? It worked out to be just that. In Haggai 2, we read how the reconstruction of the temple didn't have the same visual aesthetics as the first, but would hold the promise going forward of having greater glory. Well, this is where we find transitions from the physical definition over to the spiritual. The words of Haggai were given to a people that saw less of the physical appearance in the temple than what it once was. Their temple was apparently less in stature physically. The second temple was visibly smaller, but was still being constructed by Zerubbabel. It wouldn't contain the Ark of the Covenant. So maybe it was less. The holy fire, it didn't contain that. It didn't contain the Shekinah glory, or the divine presence of God. The spirit of prophecy, which would be the Holy Spirit, leastwise at first. But yet, it had purpose. That being said, Herod would later renovate this very temple which Jesus Christ, which is God in the flesh, would come to. We can see how that glory was fulfilled in that day. Further sealing the transition from a physical temple to the spiritual one would be the belief that it was this location which the disciples were gathered on the day of Pentecost. Having received the Holy Spirit on that day in this temple would further symbolize the greater glory yet to come as specified. So as David gathered materials for that first physical temple, he sourced from places that had the quality and the quantity that he needed. He had the means to pay for all that was needed for the construction of a temple he never got a chance to build. Even after much of the materials were gathered and staged for use, there was the construction and craftsmanship needed for the splendor of the final construction. It's a big deal to orchestrate a project if it's to turn out correctly. It all has to come together with the proper vision and result, and that takes a focus on details as well. How many of you have undertaken a construction project at your house? I suspect many of you have. Many of you have been personally involved with it. So some time back, we did a reno on one of the rooms at our place. And it was to be totally different after completion, having the upgrades and more of a modern appearance. So like anything else, I became certified by videos. Showing the how portion of the project, if you've ever done that. There seemed to be, what I found, cost overruns. Of course, that never happened to anybody else. Unmet deadlines. And then a glaring problem after completion. My wonderful wife, pointed out that we had a handful of tiles that were not the same. Well, my eyes don't see that well. And they were just a little bit different. They were just a shade off. And now they'd have to be removed, the underlayment cleaned, and the correct ones installed. Not a deal breaker, but it still has to be done that way. So it's not a huge problem. But perhaps if I'd known prior, I may have been able to perhaps make a pattern from these other tiles and made it look, you know, more original or something. But nothing like that was brought up on the how-to videos, so I didn't do it. So I can have a finer appreciation when true craftsmanship is on display. I do have an appreciation for that, knowing the planning and follow through necessary for the completion. You know, every project starts with the procurement of resources and the choices involved. You know, we count the cost. But where does God source from for the purpose of his spiritual temple? Well, we can see where David procured much of the supplies for the first temple, but what about now? The temple being established now is a spiritual one. So let's go over to 1 Peter, if you will. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. Let's see something. 1 Peter 2, verse 10. We read, "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God." We're going to expound on this just a little bit to flesh this out. God chooses and selects individuals for the purpose of his temple today, thereby establishing further the structure of his government. David didn't acquire just common building supplies of the day. He sourced the ones that could be formed and made into components that would underscore the project, and it was to be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all the countries. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors and of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure. So he had abundance in anticipation of what his son would make with it. I don't know if you see the correlation here. So when the Father calls someone, it's going to be the same. When we are called to this understanding, God knows his son can prepare us for that exceedingly magnificent position within his government. And so we're talking about fashion and forming. 1 Peter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." So this is part of the forming and fashioning of the materials, if you will, that he selects. So we look at a turning point of perspective from the worldly take on who we are over to a godly take. We start to look at government here. We start to look at government. We know this is happening, but this is what we don't want to do, is take on the cares of the world, the government of the world. In 1 Peter 2, verse 1, it says, "Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." Those are all characteristics of today's government, isn't it? So as he selects us, he's saying, get rid of the characteristics of the government that you are in. Get rid of those characteristics. So we are to be a royal priesthood, which is different than the behavior of subrogation that we find so prevalent in this culture. See, we make the pivot here. This is about government ultimately. We are in God's government. We are that temple that represents governance. And we'll put this all together. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So, inasmuch as David took materials and started to craft them, God does the same thing with us for that spiritual temple. So we've talked about this milk some time back as being an identifiable nurturing that God provides us. We're going to grow rapidly in the fundamental truths found in God's Word. In verse 4, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is describing a spiritual body of individuals for a purpose. And God has a purpose for us. In verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, there's something about it that we have to look at. We have to believe this, right? God is saying it. He says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become a chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. This has to do with government, God's government. In verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Anyone that's been asked to speak from the lectern understands the seriousness, the honor to be able to speak to God's people, his chosen ones. We just get to read out of Scripture for a while. You know, it's God's people, it's his word, and we get to participate. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. I think sometimes it's easy to forget that God considers us to be special. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people. Brethren, we were not a people at one time. We were random, but God knew who he was choosing, and he knew each one of us before we knew who we were. Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We were not a people at one time. This is the beginning point, the inception of to the unification Jesus prayed to the Father about. Now we're starting to see this picture being painted. This was part of that prayer, part of the definition why he prayed to the Father. This is the start where God chooses to call us out of darkness into something unimaginable. We're called a chosen generation where this delineation has a higher purpose. It is one of being a royal priesthood and a nation. Not just a nation, though. It is a holy nation with a royal priesthood doing a work. So God's government is written right here, plain for us to see. This is the oneness we will have because God wills it. And Jesus Christ prayed that it would come about. This is the oneness, the unity we have as Christ lives in each and every single one of us. And that is measured to some degree as to how we move from the items listed in verse 1, putting aside those things. We're putting aside those things which are not of God. They actually represent Satan's style of rule. There is a unity in Christ as we make this transition, offering up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. We read in John 17, verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Talk about a unifying thought. So as we strive to get there, what does this look like? What if any is our responsibility in these things? Well, the Apostle Paul provides rich examples of the battles we all face. He would be the first to say it's not easy, putting away a carnal past that tried him time and again. We often found he often found himself bound and restricted for the work he was doing. So let's look at that. Let's look at this from Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Just words, right? Just words on a page until we look at it. In verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we walk with the worth of this calling? How do we get there? Do we just take it serious some morning when we wake up, or is there actually something involved here? How easy is it to forget this one instruction? So let's continue using this as the magnification of these other characteristics, this fruit of the Spirit we're going to look at here. With all lowliness and gentleness. Well, this is done by putting pride out of the picture and esteeming others as we should. Gentleness involves understanding and a level of compassion that doesn't seek to gain the upper hand. That in and of itself is a move of living sacrifice. And then we move on to with long suffering. Well, this is more than having patience, isn't it? I can wait at a traffic light, and I'm being patient, maybe. I can wait at a traffic light on my way to the emergency room with a real bad problem. It becomes long-suffering all of a sudden. Patience doesn't really apply. You're going to have to wait for that light. So this is akin to being stuck in a situation where anxiety becomes part of the equation. I know none of you have ever experienced that, right? Maybe not in the last hour. We do. We do experience those things. Long-suffering may involve sacrifice of comfort and time in order to meet requirements of serving. Because that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the relationship that we have with one another. So this list seems progressive in that each additional attitude requires a deeper commitment to unity. See, this is where we're looking at the how-to. We take the general terms and we start breaking down the definition. We start looking at what it really takes, what was really asked for in that prayer that Jesus Christ spoke to the Father about and on our behalf. So it says, bearing with one another in love. Wow, this is not just bearing with one another. We can do that all day long. That may actually seem simple if we just block out of our mind any negativity that we're thinking about having to bear with somebody. But instead, bearing with another in love, and that requires having the other characteristics actively engaged. It will involve walking worthy of the call, because now we are proactive with the Spirit. The Spirit we've been given in an effort to relate to someone else that also has God's Spirit. We don't often look at things in those terms. We think, well, human interaction is just that. Well, if you have God's Spirit and you're interacting with somebody else that has the Spirit, it changes things a little bit. We're talking about oneness of Spirit with God's government here. So how do you know you're bearing with one another in love? Well, because when you first start serving in that way, it's uncomfortable. You probably know what I'm talking about. The self and any pride will be pushed down for the greater cause of unity. In short, we consider how we can help someone else's eternity. That's a big statement. How can we help somebody else's eternity through outgoing concern of love? So in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This topic statement speaks the total encompassment of this passage. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Well, keeping unity of the Spirit means we actively pursue something, and in this case, the Holy Spirit. So we will be exercising and stirring up the Holy Spirit placed within us as we are all found doing this. It becomes unifying. Well, much as we see in Acts 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. We're looking at a unity in Acts 2 here. It would seem like a redundant statement at first, but they were unified for one purpose in the same space. Their focus and drive was the same, and in the same way our understanding as taught from Scripture leads us to the same conclusion. That's one of the benefits of speaking, is that you know your audience. They're all led by the Holy Spirit. We read earlier in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Unity in the Spirit means we will be on the same trajectory, just different stages. Couple this with the qualifier, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, we know how to keep the unity of the Spirit. We've been working on that for quite some time. We do that naturally, if we're called. Do we really need to be instructed to do this in the bond of peace? Well, the short answer is clearly yes, but the peace being spoken of refers to a different concept. It's loyalty. And we'll need to flesh that out just a little bit. Turn with me back to 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to be king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Well, this speaks about peace, as we're under God's governmental system. We're also under another system, aren't we? We're under man's system of government. And Scripture here points out that we're supposed to be submissive to both, as long as they don't conflict. So it's very likely we could find a conflict when under both, but we would always give priority to God's government. Now that said, we are instructed to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I never understood that when I was young. I didn't grasp that. We have the government of God in our heart as we submit to Him, and it wouldn't compromise us to submit to the government of man unless it contradicts God's law. It isn't about rebelling against man's government, and besides, Christ comes back to handle that issue shortly, as we'll look at in a few days. Our interest in this is to understand how to live peacefully. That's what we have to do. We're not here to give them a tutorial on government, and besides, they're not going to listen yet anyways. We can be an example of God's government. Our loyalty is found in our understanding that nothing is going to happen outside the control of God. That's what makes it possible for us to be submissive to both governments and to be peaceably in that. He orders and directs all things, and He allows certain behaviors to continue until it's time to change. In other words, God's in control. Are we loyal to God's direction, even when it doesn't look right, even when it doesn't look good? You know, we don't get political. If you've got a quiet room, just mention politics or religion, right? Nothing is going to change the path of society. And if it did, we wouldn't need the next holy day, would we? Well, anyways, this is where our peace is found, knowing God is in control of our life because we have submitted to Him for the purpose. This loyalty to trust Him, trust in Him through everything, is the only avenue to ruling in the kingdom. He has to know we are loyal. Unless we have it all figured out, we know exactly how everything's going to happen, right? And we reign with Christ for 1,000 years, or we start to, and say, no, hold it, stop, I had it all worked out differently. It doesn't work like that. We don't know how that happens, but God does, and He teaches us. In verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. These are the elements of peacemakers. This is going to be a vanguard for anyone in the government of God. These are characteristics that we will have. In verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongdoing. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So having the government of God residing in us allows us to be okay with this. I don't think it's anything we would look forward to. We might not like it much, but we understand the temporary nature of this time. Our hope belongs somewhere else, and that will be exposed when this age comes to a crashing end. In part, this is why we don't get involved with politics, right? It's easy, I know, to get energized by what we see, but let's be real, we know how it'll go. Verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. So it's not surprising to us if we read Scripture. Verse 22 goes on, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. This is the loyalty that we have. This is the loyalty that we develop. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, or lives here. These are the attributes of the submissive peacemakers of God. We're not being trained to be conquerors, but rather shepherds and overseers. In the defining of terms, we discover the roles found by their meaning. We can learn more completely how we can learn more by looking at how God is producing His family and how He prepares each and every single one of us for a specific place. In Jesus' prayer for His followers, He prayed the will of His Father, that we have unity and are made perfect and one. This unity is found in godly governance as these spiritual temples are made perfect. The temple was intended to be a place of God's presence and the seat of His government on earth. The first temple, with all its exceeding magnificence, fame, and glory, served only as a shadow of things to come to a people He was working with. The spiritual temple of today includes the governance of God, written on our hearts for the purpose of unity. The spiritual temple, as glorified by God, is also a shadow of things to come. Revelation 21 reads, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.